Jack, would you say a word of prayer for us?
Sure will. Father, we thank you for getting me here again together. It's such a joy to meet my brothers in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the goodness that you have given our way. I think back, Lord, to the day that I said yes to you. And what a wonderful change came into my life. And I just want to praise you again and again for that. I thank you for Gary. Thank you, Lord, for his knowledge and that he's willing to share that knowledge with us. And we just want to praise you for your word once again. What a joy it is to be here today. We missed last Friday, but we're sure glad to be here today. And we ask you, Lord, to bless our time together. We ask you to bless the word. May we learn from it, Lord, and apply it to our lives as we do day after day. We thank you once again that we can be together. We ask you to bless our time in the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
If you stay in tune on the internet, YouTube, whatever it is you use for video, and if you were to punch in on your search engine, New Street found in Jerusalem, or put on your search engine, Pilgrim Street discovered in Jerusalem, you would find out it's not yet open to tourists. But about 10 years ago, they were working on a sewer that had blown up in the heart of the Arab area of ancient Jerusalem, underneath the area called City of David. A lot of the plumbing underneath Jerusalem goes back to the mid-1800s, and they'd had a problem. So city comes in with end loaders, cats, begins moving the earth, and they hit some stuff, so they immediately call archaeologists, which is standard procedure in Israel. Anytime you uncover anything that has even the smell of antiquity about it, you have to call the Israeli Archaeological Society. Remember that no one ever dug archaeology in Israel until the 1800s. Arabs don't dig. Jews dig. Arabs want it buried. They do not want any digging. So, for instance, they control the Temple Mount right now. There's no digging on that mount. Well, real quickly, they found a series of steps at the southern edge of the ancient city of David. Now, the map of Israel is like your hand backwards. If you took your left hand and had it backwards to you, and this thumb that sticks out away from the meat, of your thumb area, whatever you call that, the heavy pad, that would be Temple Mount, where the temple is. That little thumb sticking away, that's the city of David. This is Zion. That's the western hill. And you can kind of do Jerusalem that way. What they found, these steps exactly match the ancient steps at the south edge of Temple Mount, which they know are first century steps going into the holy gates of the Temple Mount. I'm probably using words here that you say, what? In other words, on the south end of Temple Mount, there's a series of staircases going in, big staircase. And some of you have been there, sat on those staircases. They go up to the Temple Hill, and that's the pilgrims follow those staircases. Well, clear down at the end were identical steps, just like the ones in the temple. They knew they were dealing with the time of Christ or the first century or what Jews call Second Temple Judaism. Okay? And as they began to uncover it, they realized they were uncovering something in Hebrew called a mikvah, or mikvahot, or mikveh. It's all three words. And that's a baptismal pool. And what they were uncovering, and they didn't know it existed, though Josephus had said it was there, is the Pool of Siloam. So only pilgrims who have gone, tourists, only pilgrims who have gone since, say, 2007 or 8 have actually seen the Pool of Siloam that would have been there in Christ's time, to which he sent a man to wash his eyes to see. Well, at the end of the Pool of Siloam, they've only uncovered half of it now, but it's very impressive, very impressive. But they've got to move a lot of earth to get the other half. Well, they found the beginnings of a road. Now that road, and that's why I'm telling you, if you go on the internet and look it up, Pilgrim Road on the internet in Jerusalem, or Discovery of New Road in Jerusalem, is 65 feet underneath the surface of present Jerusalem. And they've got it all braced with steel now, and it's not yet open to tourists, but you can walk it on the internet. You can see it. Goes all the way from the Pool of Siloam, a half a mile, to the temple. It was Main Street Jerusalem when Jesus was alive, and no one had ever seen it till the last 5-6 years. Okay, and Westerners like us have not yet been on it because it's still closed off. But it's underneath houses and streets of modern Jerusalem that's 65 feet above it. But it is. That's a dynamite question. Thank you. 17 times in the last 2,000 years, the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt. 4 or 5 times under the Romans. What we call the old city was built in the 1400s by an Arab sultan. Those walls you call the walls of Jerusalem. Now, not the Western Wall, or you may call it the Wailing Wall. That goes back to Herod. That's part of the Temple Mount of Herod. But the old city walls are built by crusaders and Arabs. And gates of Jerusalem have memory. I mean by that, gates are built over gates. You know the Golden Gate that's walled in, that a lot of Messiah stories about? Well, that's not the gate at the time of Christ. There's one underneath it. But that what happens is every time they plow, an emperor named Hadrian, 135 AD, completely plowed Jerusalem. That's why people going to see the Mount called Calvary and saying, well, there it is. Well, the Mount called Calvary was covered up with a temple to Aphrodite by Hadrian. See, you have to get back to think, you have to think through history to think why it's the way it is now. That's a great question. The Tyropian Valley, which goes through the middle of Jerusalem, feels rather flat to you today because it's been filled in by the rubbish of the many destructions of the city. But if you walk through there, now, the problem they have with Israel is they're underneath people's property. But you will now be able to walk from the southern tip of Jerusalem to the temple on the street that Jesus would have walked. It's now been uncovered. Okay? Now, that kind of stuff's fascinating to me. Okay? That means we're getting better knowledge of His Word, world, all the time, of His world. Can I tell you, that's just knowledge and insight.
And it's not only in Jerusalem, it's all over the world.
That's correct.
And they're finding cities underneath other cities.
That's correct. That's correct. Underground city exploration is big on the internet, or studies. There's books out on it. If you want the most current book, if this kind of stuff turns you on, published just last year is a book called Underneath Jerusalem. And that'll give you the whole history of the last 100 years, 200 years. All the archaeology of Jerusalem can be found. It's very good reading. I mean by that, it's not written for eggheads. It's good, normal people can read it. Underneath Jerusalem, one of the best sellers on New York Press. Okay? That was for free. I'm standing in front of a map, and from where you're seated, you may have to come look at this afterwards. It's hard angles in here, and we don't really have a way of mounting this. And most of you have seen this map before. This part of the world, we Christians call Holy Land. I've said this before, but I'm just trying to make sure everybody at the table is with us. Only thing that makes it holy is what happened here. Otherwise, it's just a piece of earth. You got better soil in Tennessee, I guarantee. And I know we got better soil in Iowa. But this is just a... This stretch of land in the ancient world was highway number one. To the north, in what we call today Turkey, was the Hittites. On this map, that's north. Okay. Over here is Babylonia and Nineveh. So you have the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Sumerians are down here. These are major civilizations. Here is Syria. Down here is Egypt. This is the south, over here. This little piece of ground is the way all the trade routes went. Why? Because where I'm standing is 500 miles of desert. The Arabian Peninsula has no rivers. There is not an artesian well. Now there are oases, but mostly this is one big sand burn. Travel routes have to go where they can get quick access to water. So the cities of Cana grew up on those travel routes. Traveling people in the ancient world, especially up north of the Galilee on the coast, up here is a country we call Lebanon, but in the day of the Bible, Phoenicia, the cedars of Lebanon. Okay? The mountainous coastal land of Lebanon, the mountains come right down to the coast, forced them to build their cities on the sea, Tyre and Sidon. And they became the seafarers who opened the world. You all the time talk about Saul of Tarsus, which is in southern Turkey. But if you go back in the ancient times, when that still did, they didn't have the Roman travel in their minds yet, when people are still more primitive, you'll find references to Tartar and its mighty sea and the sailing. That's Tarsus. If you buy prophecy books, that's Eastern Germany and the coming rise of the Roman Empire and the Russians are coming. But that's people who like drama. Okay. This land is about a third of the size of the state of Tennessee. It's 150 miles from Galilee to Hebron. Let me say it the way they do in the Bible. From Dan to Beersheba. So when you're at Dan, you're as far north as the tribes went. And when you get to Beersheba, that's as far south as you go. That's down here at the Negev Desert, right down here. But south of Hebron. That's 150 miles. From where you're sitting right now, if you go 150 miles, you're at, what, Jackson? That's what I say. This whole thing's a third the size of Tennessee. Now, what the significance is that from this location, you have become a believer in God. You're sitting here with all your different histories. Your ancestors may have come from Scandinavia, from England, from Ireland, or Germany, Italy, wherever your ancestors came from, you're Dutch. But you believe in the God of Israel. You do not worship the God of your ancestors, which you now look on as a joke or myth or something like that. Because what happened in this little piece of ground? Now, I'm doing everything I'm doing because I'm setting you up for something. Here comes the third setup. The history of the people who emerged out of these Canaanite cities. These Canaanite cities gave birth to the Hebrew children of Abraham who came in as a pilgrim. They only had 150 years as a united kingdom. Saul, David, Solomon. And then because of taxation, sound like home? They blew up. And the northern kingdom became Israel. And the southern kingdom became Judah. They would never, unlike our civil war, those two countries never got back together again. That story is at the backbone of all your scriptures. The back and forth. And when you're reading your Bible, for instance, a prophet like Amos, he comes from near Bethlehem down in Tekoa, but he's prophesying in Samaria, the capital city of the north. In other words, he's a southerner preaching at the northerners, which we've been doing for 150 years here. But that whole thing tells you a dynamic, because that's different if you have an Isaiah or Jeremiah who are southerners preaching to southerners. See? And when people read their Bible and say, well, I believe the whole Bible, they take the words of Amos and they put them up against the words of Isaiah. And the truth of the matter is they don't know. There's a whole different setting and a whole different set of politics. So you better understand your Bible when you know that story. Now, the problem is people making knowing the story, oh, then you're deep. You might be deep in Bible knowledge, but you're not deep spiritually. That's a whole different issue, see? You can know this land and not be deep spiritually. Just means you know the earth better. Now, I'm trying to say, what happens is we build up human systems. I'm going to use a word, religion. Around what you know in this area, what you know in that area, what you know in this area. And we call that being deep. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because the ones who are going to crucify Jesus are deep in what? The law. And deep in running the temple. They've got systems down. The problem with Jesus is he's using the scriptures in a different way than they've gotten used to it, because they have all their key verses and their key messages, and they all think the same way and they all give the same answers and they've all been trained in the same school. And here comes Jesus and he's on a whole different roadmap using the same stuff. And here's what he's going to say to the scholars of scholars. Your error is you don't know the scripture. It's going to get you nailed to a cross. See? What I'm trying to say is all this stuff is wonderful. And then how you use the sacred text will shape a different you. All right? I'm setting you up. I hope you realize you're being set up. I now have the ball up on top of the tip. I'm ready to get out the driver and send it down the lane. Here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is where we were before the storms. Verse 18. Or verse 17. Let's start there. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Christ, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its dynamic or its power. Verse 18, the word of the cross is senselessness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God, verse 19, is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the craftiness of the crafty, or the scheming of the schemer, or the cleverness of the clever. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a scandalon, a stumbling block to the Jews, senselessness to the Gentiles. Okay, then I'm going to go down. Verse 30-31. God, who is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. I could stop right there and say to you guys, that's what I was setting you up for when I did that whole little spiel at the beginning. I was trying to say, let's take my group, for instance, my part of Christianity. My group makes sanctification their central doctrine. If Paul's correct, sanctification's not a doctrine, it's Christ. See what I'm saying? God has made Christ our sanctification. We like to talk about being saved, when I got saved, and how I got saved, and who I am, and how I'm saved. But according to this, Christ is our redemption. See? God has made him. Now, what is the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ. And that's bringing me down to verse 1, in which we had a long discussion 2 or 3 weeks ago, but you've slept since then, about the word mystery appearing. Some of your Bibles will read the testimony, but let's see it. I came to you, brothers. I didn't come proclaiming the mystery of God. Some of yours read testimony or word of God. And a lot of your Bibles will have a footnote that'll say some versions have mystery. Okay? The mystery of God is in the oldest manuscripts. Verse 7. Oh, by the way, that verse 1, I came with the, didn't come with words of power, but with the, proclaiming the mystery. Verse 2 is, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Okay, verse 7, we impart a mystery hidden in the wisdom of God, which God has decreed before the ages for the our glorification. None of the rulers of this world understood this, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? I'm going to keep going. Now, verse 14. Let's start at verse 13. Verse 13 now. I'm still in chapter 2. Verse 13. We impart words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting the spiritual. Some of you will read spiritual things or spiritual truths or something like that, but Paul wrote, interpreting the spiritual to those who possess the Spirit, to those who are spiritual. Okay? Let's read 15 and 16. The spiritual person does not discern or judge these things. He himself cannot be discerned or judged. The spiritual person can't even be grasped. For who has known the mind of the Lord? The query, or in Hebrew, the Adonai, which is in fact Yahweh. Who has known the mind of Yahweh so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's why you get to chapter, and when we first began Corinthians back there in December, I started with chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual. All this stuff about the mystery of God and spiritual people being able to understand it, and our message is spiritual. Now he's going to say, but I can't talk to you as spiritual. That's chapter 3, verse 1. And he goes on and says, because you're still babes in Christ. I need to put you back on the breast. You need milk. You're not ready for solid food. Now he's going, why is this? Because you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of... He says, that kind of thing exists in people who are not spiritual. You must be above it. Now he's going to go on. And I suppose we've had enough of that probably, but let's, before we just talk, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1, because that's where we're going. This is how someone should think of us. Your Bible will read different ways. This is how people should regard us. This is how people should think about us. As servants of Christ and administrators or stewards of the mysteries of God. The systems built by man, by humans, always have the way of rewarding those who are loyal to them. If you're a loyal soldier, you'll end up with a chest full of attaboys. And eventually, people will stand and salute when you walk in because you have piled up the attaboys.
Survived.
You survived, yeah. In the church world, we not only have lots of honors to give you if you're loyal to the church, and there's no reason to be disloyal. I'm not making an appeal for disloyalty. I'm just simply saying the church has a way of taking care of its own. In my world, they invented a word for that. They call it churchmanship. Best thing could be said at your funeral is, he's a real churchman. That's institutionalism. What we have here is Paul saying the mystery of God comes to us through the Spirit and can only be taught and comprehended and understood by those who have the Spirit. And to be a spiritual person is to learn that all this stuff is a stage on which God acted, but the issue is God Himself. It's supposed to be comments here. So when Jesus stops on the streets of Jerusalem at the midnight hour on his way to Gethsemane and somewhere in Jerusalem, most scholars say on Temple Mount, but somewhere, he stops and the disciples gather around him, 11 of them, and he prays and he says, Father, the hour has come. That John chapter 17 verse 3 will read, that they might have eternal life. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God. That's there. That's the beginning of that prayer. To know him. To know him.
And when he talks about Paul is saying you're a man, and it seems like that can come down through the ages, because that's what we are. We are, I'm a man, you're a man, as ministers, or helper of people in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we're in the Spirit. Well, I don't need to go there because you're doing that, but I just saw that you may speak to that as a man, because he's not saying I'm an apostle here, or I'm higher, or I'm the Pope, or whatever. He's saying I'm a man.
Yeah, how should you think of us? So, you know, I was born, raised, all my ministry, my call to preach and everything is in St. James Methodist Church, Cedar Rapids, Iowa. So I'm riding with my wife yesterday, and when we got married, of course, I took her over and put her through the membership classes of St. James Methodist Church. That, by the way, it was the day we left Methodism. That's not a crack or a shot. I'm just telling you, she went through 6 weeks of membership and never heard the name of Jesus. So we... Well, anyhow, that's what made me a pilgrim and ended up being the mess I am. I'm riding with my wife this week, and she says, I heard that in Hebrew, the name Simon isn't really Hebrew. She's listening all the time to stuff, and I said, it's Simeon. And I said, you'll notice one of the letters in the back of your New Testament that Peter wrote will actually start out Simeon Peter, not Simon Peter. But I said, we've anglicized a lot of names. She said, like what? And I said, well, like James. It's all through your New Testament. I said, the brother of John is James. Brother Jesus is James. She said, well, what's it? I said, it's Jacob. She said, you mean you were a member of St. Jacob Church? I said, yeah, when it came into English, we changed those names to English names. She said, really? Yeah.
Being a past Methodist, I can talk about this as well.
Turn it high.
Okay. Being a past Methodist, I can comment on this as well. We had a new pastor come in and was preaching Jesus. I mean, preaching Jesus. And one of the older members of the congregation said, what is all this about Jesus? But now that makes sense because they didn't preach.
Yeah, and I'm not poking.
And I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying, but yeah. That new Methodist pastor preach Jesus.
We're not poking at them because right. They're good people. But what we're trying to say is it is possible to be a good, loyal church person. You say, what's all this stuff about Jesus? And realize it has become about being good to church, being in church, serving the church. And it's easy to do that without focus. That's what Paul's dealing with.
I'm looking around Donaldson Church of Christ, First Church of Nazarene, Donaldson Fellowship. I don't know where the rest of you are. But anyway, if in chapter 3 he says, I could not address you as spiritual, what would he be saying to the churches today?
What would he be saying? That is wonderful. Let's put Paul in perspective and then go to our perspective.
Okay.
In Paul's perspective, we have to ask ourselves, when was this written? We've done this before, but Jesus dies in 33, Paul dies in 64. Paul's entire ministry is approximately 30 years. He begins writing letters like 1 Thessalonians in the late 40s, about 49. How do I know that? Because he has arrived in Corinth and he's staying with Aquila and Priscilla, who were kicked out of Rome in the year 49. See? So Galatians may be the oldest letter in the New Testament. We're not sure when it was written, but we know when 1 Thessalonians written because it's written from Aquila and Priscilla's house in Corinth. And so it has to be somewhere around 50. So 17 years after the crucifixion. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus, you're somewhere around 53. The year 53. All right. All of Paul's letters are going to be written in the first 30 years of Christian history after the explosion that happened on the day of Pentecost when pilgrims were sent all over the empire. Now, who are these Christians? At first, they're Jews. It happened in the synagogues. But eventually, they're bringing in their Bohemian neighbors. And so what you have is people trying to adjust who haven't been raised in the Hebrew education system. Paul's letters, which are the oldest Christian documents we have. Luke, one of his converts, is going to write the Gospel of Luke. Well, the guy can't write it before he's even converted, see? And he's got to travel around and get the information. So the Gospel of Luke's going to be back here when he's writing Corinth here. These letters are written to extremely primitive. What kind of Christian you would be would you be, if you've only heard maybe four or five Christian sermons, you have no New Testament. You don't have the Gospels. They're yet to be manufactured, see? So how deep could you be? So these are rudimentary letters. Does that make sense? Yet, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're using them to keep us on course, which shows you the depth of what he's writing to these very primitive people. That's Paul's setting. Now our setting. When Jesus was alive and preaching, there were people who had memorized Scripture. You may think you're deeper because you've memorized Scripture. The guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls are reading them and recording and hiding them when Jesus is preaching on the hills. You may trust in your baptism, but I want you to know these people were baptized every time they went to temple. They were immersed. They had lots of baptism. You say, well, but it wasn't in Jesus' name. So the name makes it hocus pocus, huh? The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the spiritual issue? And that's the dynamite one. And I'm going to tell you, Paul's going to call it the mystery of God. And that's what this whole handout is about. And if you look at the box on page one, I've given you scriptures for the week to look up. So when during this week, between now and next Friday, you have some scriptures there you could kind of look at to get a perspective. But down below are a lot of them written out. All those, and by the way, mostly those are either RSV or NET. And then on the back is a box from the preaching of Jesus, which is a parable that he calls the mystery of the kingdom of God, to understand it. And what is it? A man went out sowing seed, and it fell. You got the four different kinds of soil, you know, and you got whether or not thorns and thistles grew up, or birds swooped down, or the road was hard as a rock. And then you have the one that it grew. He's going to say, they're going to say to him later, when you're alone in the house, what's the meaning of this parable? You see, he'll say to him, if you don't get this one, how can you get any of them? Then he's going to explain. That's your key to understanding how Jesus uses metaphor. That very parable is the key to all the parables. And what he says is, it's all about the Word. The seed is the Word. The Word of God comes. And as the Word of God comes to Bill, Bill is accountable to his exposure to the Word. The fact that you're enjoying Greek and you're studying it, you have a lot of light. You're accountable for it. The Word of God comes to you and it confronts you. Now, what we have come to believe is that at one moment in history, the Word of God, which came to Moses, which came to Joshua, which came to Elijah, the Word of God became flesh and walked in our midst. That means at that moment in history, God Himself was speaking in the life of a human male, so that every action Jesus made, every word Jesus spoke, was in fact God speaking to us, saying, this is what the perfect life looks like. This is how it acts. This is what it does. Donaldson Church of Christ cannot write a charter on what a Christian person is better than the life of Jesus. Every time we charter it, we cheapen it. The life of Christ is the humanity of God. So Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He is God being perceptible and visible in human sight So the invisible God becomes visible in Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's a mystery. Because how can God be that man and be God? And still be one God? At least we've got two gods. And that's because as human beings we know we can't do that. But we have to start with nothing is impossible to God. This is the mystery. And Donaldson Church of Christ, First Church of the Nazarene, Fellowship, the Roman Catholic Church, no matter what it is an instrument. And it's an instrument of time. Now get this, and it is not eternal. We're talking about this book, the Church of Corinth. If I took you there, I can't take you to that church. It's been gone a long time. What about the Church of Ephesus? Nothing but ruins. If I take you there, I could show you the town it was in. It's gone. How about the Church of Philippi? Gone. Gone, gone, gone. Yours will be too. Nothing of this world lasts but Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The eternal one. All the rest of it, the reason you're paying taxes on this thing is to keep the rain off you while you pray. That's all. It will not last. When I walked out of Portland, Oregon, by the way, two more years I've been in Tennessee, 30 years. I cannot believe it. I've been here a long time. But I just, when I got here, hoped I never had to leave. The church I pastored when I walked out was averaging over 1,000. We were running shifts of children's ministry because of all the young couples. They sold it this past week to the Hindu Education Society. And it's going to be the mission center of the Hindus in the state of Oregon. First Church of the Nazarene, Portland, Oregon. Sold to the Hindus. Nothing. Now, so I'm sounding like I'm pretty tender about it. I'm not. It just happened to be an illustration. Oh, I'm pretty ticked. I'm pretty ticked about what I know people sacrificed to put that building there. But that's neither here nor there. Nothing lasts but Him. And what lasts about Jesus Christ is the Word. And it's a mystery. Did I answer you? It's a mystery. And I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm talking to you like I've found all the answers. I'm on the journey, guys. I don't know any more than you do. I just happen to have come to believe that this is really pretty simple. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we must remember that the system is about Him. It isn't Him. And we are only as permanent as we live in Him. Okay?
So could we continue our working for God and preserving our systems for God Himself?
Yeah. I think some of the people who picked up stones to throw at my Lord, or who said, how can you say these things? Or who may have been there to help participate in the crucifixion, may have been well-meaning. They could not have believed that that nut was in fact God.
And Frank's question too, I noticed the difference between SARS and explain that.
The ancient word, the ancient word sarx. Again, guys, I want to apologize here, but translators have played with it. The real meaning of it to the ancient world is flesh or physical flesh, but usually this kind of flesh. But Sark's is physical, okay? Pneuma starts with breath, but has to do with spirit. It's the invisible essence of life. When you die, all your sarks will still be here for a little bit before some little bacteria or bug carries it away. But your sarks is left behind. But your pneuma is absent. Now they had another word, psyche, which we translated, our Anglo-Saxon ancestors translated soul, the psyche. We'd do a lot better today if it were just left at psyche, because it's the human person, who you are. You have a personality that is not your nose and not your feet or anything. It expresses itself through all this stuff. But the you that's you is the psyche, from which we get psychology and psychophenomena and all that. But pneuma is the realm of the spirit, which is the invisible realm, not made up of matter, not molecular, not your DNA.
And it's far deeper than breath.
Far deeper than breath. Because they have a limited language. You know, there's only about 8,000 words in Hebrew. And it's a limited language. The modern Hebrew that's in Israel, they had to invent lots of words. They had to invent a word for missile. You know, they had to invent a word for... Because Hebrew stopped way back there. So you can order a pizza in the language of Isaiah, but they've added a lot of words to Isaiah. Okay.
Unpack a little bit more the difference between the spiritual or the psyche and the pneuma. I mean, because we've done a lot of things with that word soul.
We have, and we've done a lot of words with the word sarx, flesh. The NIV coming out trying to be theological. There was a chairman of the translators named Ralph Earle back there in the NIV early days, and he translated Sark's sinful nature. And it's personal to me because I sent many a little note over to him. I struggled with that because what he did is he put a theological twist on. Flesh is not necessarily sinful. Flesh simply is not spiritual. Our flesh is to be preserved by our life in the spirit. Flesh has become sinful because of the spirit that is in it. A naked girl is not sinful. But because I'm sinful, I can hardly handle a naked girl. Handle may not have been a good word there.
Don't put that on what they came back up.
Now, yeah, that.
Yeah. But you see, what we have done is we have made the physical sinful. Over here at Trevecca, we had a guy. It's your father, and my brain went. Brother Costa is all I can think of, is because your last name.
Jerry Costa
was, because he was Italian, he was asked to teach an art course at Trevecca. Well, in the process, he's putting slides up on the wall, and he came to Michelangelo's David, who is naked and very, very much a male. Well, they almost shut the class down because he showed those parts. That's what we have done with sarks. We have cheapened the flesh. Nothing about the male parts makes it sinful. What it is the corruption of the human mind that makes it. Well, that's what happens in... I don't know if you know that story about your daddy or not, but... Yeah. Now, pneuma Here's what we believe. That pneuma is the breath blown into us at the creation in the Garden of Eden, but we lost the image of God until God had to re-image himself in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Humankind that was originally built in God's image destroyed the image, and it is restored by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it is impossible now. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Without the Holy Spirit, we can never authentically worship.
Amen.
This is the mystery. The mystery is that it is God who not only provides salvation, but then gives that salvation. Before you are ever Christian, God is pulling at you, dealing with you, bringing events across your life. That's the pregnancy before the new birth. Then you are born of God through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God is at work with you both to will and to work out his good pressure. This is the pneuma. And that pneuma will slowly sanctify the thoughts until the mind rethinks itself. And then the mind of Christ can be transferred into you. And across your life, inch by inch and breath by breath, he is remolding you into his image. And eventually, we are all to be measured against the stature of the fullness of Christ. God help us. But what's that mean? What that means is this. That Jesus Christ was man as God had intended him in the beginning. God himself came and lived the life that he meant for man to live. And now our redemption is to be conformed till we become like him. And he becomes the first brother of a royal brotherhood, see, of the life in Christ Jesus. And here's the other thing about him. Before God created Adam, Christ already existed. And though he will not be born until Mary, he is eternal in God. Therefore, God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. The original man is not Adam, it's Jesus. Now, that's only true theologically, not historically. So that the original image of God is out here, and the whole religious system that's had almost 1,500 years from Moses to Caiaphas and has perfected it when the temple's at its greatest in all human history and the systems and all these scholars all over the land and rabbis and synagogues and all that. In the middle of it all comes the God of the covenant and they don't know him. Because they've made a system about him, but they can't know him because the mystery of the kingdom is only God can reveal God. And only God can make himself known. Anytime I build a system to Jesus that is not through the mind and life of Jesus that preaches Jesus, I am building an idol to my own glory. In other words, God gave me a call and I turned it into a career. And we have professional clergyism.
I had to work. I don't have my income. But anyway,
that's okay. That's our age.
Our fight, my internal fight, is I want to be in Christ. I want to, what do I do to be in Christ? And Christ is saying, you can't do it. And that turmoil of surrender every day and asking him to do that in me I forget it. I get off track and I'm still trying to earn it, do it, love it, whatever. Can you shed some light on that?
I start up nearly every morning singing, I surrender all.
The deepest person in the room, whoever that may be, has to know, I can't do it. There is nothing in me but abject failure except if I submit. He must do the work. So the ancient prophet said, if the Lord doesn't watch the gate, they who keep the gate keep it in vain. If the Lord doesn't build the house, they who labor, labor in vain. The work of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, Frank, one thing I really admire about your movement and your group and your brothers and you is that you have resisted the symbolism. There are some churches that have way more symbolism than others. But by the time the incense is swinging for the Holy Spirit and all that stuff, you can get to say, oh, now this is real worship. Now for me, real worship is when the organ is so great that it don't tremble. I always knew God was in the church when the building was vibrating, because that meant. I was raised on an organ. I need an organ. Now we've got drums, so I think it's of the devil, but yeah.
But it sounds like it's just circular, the way leadership, but it's leadership in my home or leadership in my church or good pastor school. Like you're fighting against people want to be inclined to worship, how much they know about that scripture or how much they look like what we think a Christian looks like. The challenge for leadership is we're here to be used as a tool to help you deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ. And everything out there, it's all about we help each other deepen this bottomless pit, you know, that's really beautiful and how deep you can go with Jesus. It's like it's hard to keep focused on that when you got a budget, when you got field Bible class teachers, you got
that's
all
right.
This stuff. So it's like
that's it.
Leaders just keep focused on this is about your relationship with Jesus Christ.
That's dynamite. That's where we're all at. Guys, let me wrap it up by saying this to you. The goal of the law was that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Now, how can I know when I'm doing that? And the answer is, when you look across the last week, have you really lived to Christ? When you're doing what you want to do most, did your heart go automatically to Christ? How much time are you spending meeting with Jesus? Are you feeding on His Word? Are you living in Him? That'll tell you whether or not you love Him with all your heart. Just take a look. At the end of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, beginning about verse 19 and going to the end, will tell you this. Today, I have called heaven and earth to witness against you. I'm offering you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that your descendants may live long and you love Yahweh your God and obey His voice and keep fast to Him. For this is your life. And in it, your life consists. And on this depends the length of time that you're on this earth. This is the length of time you will stay in this country. I, Yahweh, have sworn this to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So it wasn't about whether or not you cut the curls in front of you, but whether or not you chose life. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they bear witness about me. Yet you do not come to me that you might have life. In other words, you could be Bible-based and Bible-deep and not know what it's all about. Or this is what he said, the Father who sent me has testified about me. You people have never heard His voice, nor seen His form at any time. You do not have His word residing in you, because you do not believe in the one whom He has sent. You study the scriptures thoroughly, because you think in them you possess eternal life. But these scriptures talk about me, and you're not willing to come to me to have life. Or how John's gospel ends. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, and that you might, in believing, might have life in his name.
Amen. Amen.
It's not about Bible knowledge, it's about living. The Bible knowledge that doesn't produce life is a disaster. It produces cults. God bless you. Save your money, you're going to need it.